Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. We're going to be working through to chapter 5, verse 16. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and one mind, and no one claimed any of their possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all of those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, one of the apostles, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie and the Holy Spirit and kept back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young man got up, wrapped his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter, asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly she dropped dead at his feet. Then the young men came in and found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then a great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in the Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, but the people spoke well of them. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. As a result, they would carry out the sick into the streets and lay them in the cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, you heard the passage that we're going to talk about this morning. Ananias and Sapphira, welcome home, Craig. But yeah, we're going to pray and then we're going to get to it. So let's do that. Father, we look forward to just working our way through this passage to be reminded of your incredible and great grace. But more than that, to be reminded that you are a holy God and what that means for us. Help us to understand this passage rightly. Help us to understand what it says about you rightly. And help us to apply it. In Christ's name, amen. I am sure that you are just like me, that when you read through your Bible, there are more than a few passages that you come to and you go, really? And you are deeply uncomfortable. And you reread it, and you're even more uncomfortable. It might be you're reading about God's command that when his people go into the promised land, they are to cleanse every last living thing. Every man, woman, child, animal. Or it might be Uzzah, you know, the ark's coming back into the promised land and, you know, it's tipping over and he's like, I better steady this thing, incinerated. There are passages you read and you go, what does this say, not just about God being holy, but his justice seems too severe. There are passages you read them and honestly you lie awake at night and then you go, what does this mean for me? And Ananias and Sapphira, yep, that's one of those passages. Now, let me be very clear. Every last one of us are supposed to read this and fear, but this fear is not meant to rob us of our assurance. Far from it. It should remind us of the greatness of his grace, and it should drive us to the cross. It should show us as well that nothing, not even our sin, will derail the plan of God. Now, we're back in the book of Acts. It's been a while, so I remind you that the entire book of Acts basically says this. We must strive to see his kingdom come through the empowering of his Spirit by witnessing to the nations until he comes again. We're in chapters 3-6, where the kingdom is begun and then spreading throughout Jerusalem, and the apostles and the church are basically proclaiming two things. Our king has come, and he alone saves, and his kingdom is unstoppable. Now, last time, we looked at the fact that there is a number of dangers that threaten to derail the kingdom. Those dangers are both external and internal, and I told you the far more dangerous ones are the internal ones. When I became a Christian, one of the first books that was put into my hot little hand and said, you've got to read this, was The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't read it, go read it. And it is subtitled How a Senior Devil Instructs a Junior Devil in the Art of Temptation. If you've read it, you know what's going on. So there is the senior devil, Screwtape, and he's writing to his hopeless nephew, Wormwood, saying, come on, it's not that hard to mess up a Christian. Let's tell you how to do it. And he's talking about the guy he's assigned. And he points out and he says, look, the best way is not just outright persecution. That often drives them to prayer and drives them to the church. The greatest success comes when we tempt them to sin. It destroys their assurance, their testimony, leads to division. And as we read through Acts, we find that perhaps the greatest danger to this kingdom that God is establishing is sin in the church. But our passage says our sin won't stop or impede his kingdom. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Our sin won't impede him. But our passage as a whole basically has this point. God's grace is greater than our sin. However, his holiness demands we not become complacent, but fight our sin. We love the fact that God's grace is great. We love the fact that his grace is greater than our sin. However, grace can sometimes, in fact, often make us a bit complacent about our sin. This passage reminds us a holy God will not tolerate that. See, we are fine with a God who is gracious and loving and kind and forgiving, but a God who is so holy, he will even kill those in the church who sin. We're not so okay with that. Brothers and sisters, I remind you, this passage is nothing new. You read your Bible beginning to end, our God is holy, he is a consuming fire, he is jealous, and he hates sin, and he dwells in unapproachable light. And he says, if you are mine, you are to be holy as I am holy. We are to fight our sin. And if we don't, then the church, in passages like Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, is commanded to act in church discipline. But as well as that, not infrequently in the Bible, we have these jarring passages that say, at times, God is just going to intervene directly to remind us he's holy and he cares about our sin. This is one of those. I remind you, in case you have forgotten, this is not just an Old Testament thing. Acts, believe it or not, is New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament, it's here. It's not just here. Gather incorrectly around the Lord's table, there's problems. Revelation 1-3, he might remove a lampstand. How far will God go? As far as necessary. Now that's where we struggle. As far as necessary. So if your view of a holy God does not include a God who may kill people in the church who sin, you've misunderstood the God you claim to worship. Our passage tells us this. But when we read it, too many of us, instead of focusing on what it tells us about God and his kingdom, just read it and go, but what about me? I'm not sure I signed up for a God who kills people who sin. In fact, they just lied to God. I've lied to God. Am I going to see tomorrow? Is Roy doing my funeral next week? And we really want to know, is Ananias and Sapphira in heaven or not? Because, well, it has very practical implications for me. Now, let me say, this passage was not primarily put in your Bible to answer those questions. It was put here to tell you God is holy and his kingdom is unstoppable. But I know you, you're not going to let me get away with that. So here's what we're going to do, okay? I'm going to work my way through the passage. Then I'm going to tell you what I think it says about God. And then I'm going to tell you what I believe it means for us. So, let's work our way through the passage. We begin with this. God knows that the best of churches will always have to reckon with sin. We know Christians are supposed to be holy. We know churches are supposed to be places of grace and love and generosity and integrity and truth and unity. But I hope you also know this. The best one of us, the best among us, is flawed, deeply flawed at their core. And the best church in existence is flawed at its core. Christians often forget this. And so when a trusted leader or a dear brother or a beloved relative who all profess Christ fall in a deep sin, how do we react? Well, be shocked, be disappointed, be upset, yeah, but don't be surprised. When a church has division, discrimination, favoritism, tolerates sin, be shocked, be disappointed, be upset, but do not be surprised. Just this week, I spoke to a dear couple who had been burned twice in churches and then said, that's it, done, never go into a church again. Now they just listen to an old sermon on Sunday at home. Another time, sin in a church caused someone to say, yep, now that I know there's sinners there, I'm out of there. I'm moving on. It's got to be a more perfect church elsewhere. I just got to find it. Look, there are sins in a church that mean you got to get out of there. But if sin in a church means you can't be there, you're going to be forever moving. And often I hear, but I'm just looking for a first century church. It's idealized as the perfect church. Don't get me wrong, must have been amazing, right? Led by apostles, people healed, miracles, thousands of conversions, genuine sacrificial love for each other. But here's the point in our passage. It wasn't perfect. It had people, which means it had sinners. We're going to see that here. We're going to get to chapter 6 and find it had divisions. Shock, horror. Right from the first, perfect God, zero perfect churches. Now, in many ways, we see this first church and find it was the church at her best. Look at this. Chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. That is what the church is supposed to be. Most of the time, you have a church members meeting, we can't even agree on what colour to paint the walls. One heart, one mind, that's a genuine miracle, people. Here's the point. A couple of months before this, these people would never have talked to one another, sat with one another, fellowshiped with one another. There were natural barriers. You got Hellenistic Jews, those from outside the land, and the Hebraic Jews. The Hebraic Jews looked down on them. There are barriers of tribe and where you came from in Judah. Who wants to hang around a Nazarene? Clearly there were social structure and wealth barriers. There's theological barriers. Some of them would have been more conservative, some more liberal, from different factions in Judaism. Here's the reality. These people did not socialize together. They would never let their kids play together. They didn't hang out at the same synagogues. And now they're united. They're of one mind. And they are making enormous sacrifices for one another. I hope you understand what we have this morning, how extraordinary it is. People from different ethnic barriers, wealth strata, educational levels, ages, cultural background. Where else do you find 70-year-olds who hang out with 20-year-olds in a constructive, positive way, huh? Where else do medical specialists, stay-at-home mums, tradies all hang out as friends? Where do you get people from every continent who just mix together as brothers? We're one in Christ because we got the same Lord, the same vision, the same mission. More than that, I believe we truly care for one another. Now, the first church did. And no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. Now, little aside, what does that mean? What does it not mean? What does it mean? It means no one was in need. If there were people in genuine need, the church met it. What does it not mean? This isn't communism. This isn't, you've got to sell everything, give it to the elders, and we will decide where it goes. It's compassion. It's voluntary use of resources to help others. No set figure. There was no compulsion. They didn't have to do it. And if they did do it, it wasn't like, here's the figure. Rich young ruler, 100%. Zacchaeus, 50%. It's voluntary. Nor does it mean everyone who says, hey, help me, even if they're in the church, should be helped. The Bible says, no. These are the criteria. You know, if they're not willing to work, they're not willing to go to their family, if they're not solid, you find the criteria for widows indeed. There are guidelines. But these people saw those in need and said, I'll help. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Doesn't mean they didn't own anything. They said, if I've been entrusted with it as a stewardship and others need it, I'll help. In Acts 5:4, Peter says that was theirs and it was their choice. Property and money was rightly owned by each person. They could then choose how they used it. Verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. Here's the point. The apostles are out there testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. And their testimony had power. Why? Because the watching world's looking and going, what is happening with that group? This is so unnatural. This is as unnatural as seeing the lame guy healed. Luke calls this a miracle of grace. What's natural? It's to say, what's mine is mine. You want help? Here's some advice. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. What is natural is to say, hey, I can see all this persecution coming down the pipeline. My family might need every denarius I have. You can't have any. The unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem saw what was going on and it testified to the gospel. 34:35. There's not a needy person among them because all those who own lands or houses sold them. Because the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, this was then distributed to each person as any had need. Now, we are unsure what percentage of people owned land in those days. We think, and it's only a rough guess, that it was 10%, maybe less, actually owned land. The rest, they paid rent, they were servants, they were tenants, they just lived on land they didn't own. Land ownership was quite concentrated. In those days, there's no middle class. There's the wealthy who are landowners, and then there's the rest. Incredibly, some with wealth were converted and said, I will use these resources for brothers and sisters. Likely the wealthy in the church own multiple properties, so I don't think we need to think that they sold even the home they lived in, but hey, selling these ones, it's a huge sacrifice. They had no obligation to do it. They saw a need, they met it. Remember, Luther said the last part of a person to be converted is the wallet. Well, their wallets are converted. And one specific act of generosity is focused on, 36, 37. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles call Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Joseph's a Levite. He's not a local. He's Hellenistic. He's from Cyprus. Now, if you know your Old Testament, Levites are the one tribe that we're told you can't own land. But it seems Hellenistic Jews, those living outside the promised land, didn't serve in the temple. This didn't apply to them, and they could own land. So he owns land, puts him among the elites. Likely he came to Jerusalem for Pentecost, got converted, joined the church, and he shows his heart. It's like, hey, I've got land. There is need. He sells this land. He puts it at the apostles' feet. He's even going to help Hebraic Jews and others. It's real fruit. Clearly, this guy is also a joy to be around. He's known as Barnabas, son of encouragement. You know the Barnabases. We got them. Wish we had more. They're the ones that are always encouraging you. They're always helping you. There's always that positive word. They're the aroma of life. Well, Barnabas sells his field and puts everything at the apostles' feet and says, use as you will. Now, the implication is the church saw it and appreciated it. Now, I've struggled a bit with this public giving. Because in Matthew 6:3, Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And here this giving is anything but secret. What does that mean for us? Look, I think the proper way to understand this is that regular giving, your weekly, monthly, what you give, it's between you and God. But maybe the application is that if someone gives an extra gift that costs them significantly, maybe we should publicly recognize that. We celebrate those that are gifted in other ways publicly. Maybe we should celebrate those that are gifted as generous givers. I'm still thinking this through. Just this week, we found someone had left our church a significant sum in their will. Maybe when that's finalized, it'd be right to celebrate that. But regardless, the point here is there's this sacrificial love. The church saw it and encouraged them. And it mystified the watching world. They'll know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So, to this point, we're seeing the church at its best. Why are verses 32 to 37 here? I mean, chapter 2, we've already seen them doing this. I don't think it's here to say, this is the bar. Every church got to be here. Every other church would look bad by comparison. No, I think it's here because Luke says, yeah, this was a good church. It's not perfect. It had sinners. There's a couple in that church that were watching, saw Barnabas, put their money there, and everybody's like, what a great guy Barnabas is. And they're like, I'd like a little bit of that glory. So they talk about it among themselves. Now, the New Testament is so honest. It never, ever pictures either Israel or the church or Christian community as this utopia, unending peace and love and sinlessness. That is called heaven, people. The church has saints, but if you look in the mirror, you're looking at a sinner. Acts 5:1, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Seems fairly clear they're like, we would like to be held in the same esteem as Barnabas. So they sold some property, but they talked about it and said, don't want to give everything. Barnabas did. We'll give a portion. We'll just tell them it's everything. Now, step back a bit. On one level, you're like, what a wonderful thing to do. They were under no compulsion to sell their land. They did not have to give everything. Look, if someone in our church sells an investment home and they make $450,000 and the couple talk about it and go, you know what, we should give 10% of that to the church, and they do, we're doing cartwheels. We're like, thank you, Lord. Kyla is very happy. These guys end up dead. No one calls their kid Ananias. Well, I hope you didn't. What's the issue? Verse 2. He kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge. They planned this. They brought a portion, laid at the apostles' feet and said, this is everything. They decided to lie to look godlier than they were. I assume they gave most of the proceeds or this wouldn't have worked. And here's the thing, you know what? If they came, brought this money and said, you know what, guys? This is most of it. We need some of it. We're keeping some. Everyone would have said, thank you, godly pillars of the church. Lord bless you. They had to push it. I suspect they said, no one will ever know. Who's going to know? We're giving all this money. What are they going to say? Should be more. These guys are fishermen. They're not property valuers. What a stupid thing to do on every level. They're willing to make a huge sacrifice. They're willing to give most of it. But they want everybody to think they're uber godly. They wanted all the praise that Barnabas got. So here's the church, barely a couple of months old, and the leaven of sin is there. And now comes a deeply uncomfortable picture. We must know the grace of a holy God cannot give way to complacency. Look, they lied. Have you lied? You lied to God? Yeah, we have. How serious is this? I mean, you know, honestly, they did a lot of good stuff, didn't they? They sold land. They gave a chunk of money. Look, there's a few issues. We're godlier than we actually are. And the leaven of sin never stays small. You get away with that. You try it and you get away with something else. And before you know it, you are deep in sin and your conscience does not even register. And everybody's still looking at you on Sunday going, what a godly person. And God says, I'm not okay with that. Once you come to Christ, our natural tendency is to become complacent about sin. I mean, we've got grace. Covers all our sins. I've heard Craig preach on it. It's not just the ones that I committed up till salvation or the ones after salvation. As we let ourselves slip a bit here and slip a bit worse, it happens. And this passage is a stark warning to say, you find that complacency in your heart, or you're a married couple, they talked about it, and you see it in your spouse, you better talk about it before it all comes out. Look what happens. Verse 3. Ananias, Peter asked. Now, Ananias just paid this huge chunk of money, put it down. He's expecting this lavish praise and thanks. Yes, Peter, I'm ready. Hit me with it. He's totally blindsided. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Have you had that moment? And yeah, most of us have. This moment of absolute horror when this hidden sin that you think no one's going to find out about is exposed and you are blindsided at that moment. That is Ananias. The apostles had no idea what the property was worth. God did. Quick aside, verse 4, Peter says he lied to God. You put these verses together, it is one of the things that shows us very clearly the Holy Spirit is God. You're not just lying to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God, and that is not a good place to be. In life, most of our sins eventually come to light. You are caught, you confess, someone dobs you in. Not always, but on the final day, the books are open and there they are. Ananias lies. He doesn't think anyone could know. Satan's happy with that. Shortest way to bring the church down is sin. You allow a little bit of sin in, the leaven gets in, it gets bigger. And you know what? It doesn't even have to get that bigger to kill the church. Even this little sin could have derailed it. Maybe everyone looks and goes, you know what? Let's make Barnabas a deacon and Ananias a deacon. Great guys, trusted with money. I mean, his name's Yahweh is gracious and he's got a great wife. Sapphira means beautiful. Deacon Ananias. A month later, a new convert says, oh, I'm the guy that bought the property off your deacon. Gave him a good price, 5,500 denarii. Everyone's like, nah. Sorry, 4,200? No, 55. Nah, you are besmirching pillars of our church here. Well, I got the paperwork, and out it comes. And leaders in the church shown to have these clay feet. No one knows what to do with Ananias and Sapphira. And the watching world says, I knew they were all hypocrites. And Satan's doing a little jig. So here in an act of mercy, God intervenes and the lie is exposed. Now I remind you, Christians do not claim to be perfect. We do not claim to be better than anyone else because we are not. But we do claim to be forgiven and washed by the blood of Christ. And you know what? That draws a target on your back. If you don't know you've got a target on your back, you do now. Caesar's wife must be above suspicion. The church, Christ's wife, must fight to be above suspicion. You know full well that if we do all these selfless, wonderful things, the world says, yeah, don't get it, but glad you guys are doing all that helping others stuff. But you know full well when a church sins or a Christian sins, the world smirks and says, gotcha, knew you were like that, you bunch of hypocrites, and it undoes so much testimony. We've seen it, 4:33, the world's looking and going, that is great grace going on there. They look and see sin and it undoes that testimony. Now, does the phrase Satan filled your heart mean Ananias and Sapphira get a pass here? No. They can't say, sorry guys, the devil made me do it. You know, he's filled my heart. I wouldn't do it, devil in me. Couldn't resist. No, we all face the fiery darts of the evil one. We're all in the struggle against more than flesh and blood. We're all in the struggle against our sinful hearts. But ultimately, when we sin, the responsibility is ours, ours. Now, frankly, they had no need to lie this way. 5:4. Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? After it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? So why is it you plan this thing in your heart? What on earth? You know, this was the most ridiculous sin. They could have got everything they wanted doing it right and truthfully. We didn't force you to sell it. We don't have a rule that you've got to give everything. We would have rejoiced at any gift freely given, but you lied. You lie to God. And you're like, I don't care that I lied to God. It's incredibly foolish to think you can deceive God, but it is incredibly dangerous to lie to God. Now, stop here for a minute. I want you to think about this. If this was the first time you had ever read the book of Acts and you are reading this through and you get to this point and you're reading it and you're like, oh, what's going to happen? What would you expect to happen next? I kind of think, you know, he's called out, and it probably depends on how he responds at this point. If he said, oh, you got me. I lied. In fact, I didn't even realize the sin that I was lying. I'm so ashamed. Forgive me, but expect restoration. If he did what we so often do, deny the sin. Do not call me a liar. Give me my money back. Probably lead to church discipline and removal from the church. If I'm reading this, I do not expect what happens next. This is shocking. Acts 5:5. When he heard these words, Ananias drops dead and a great fear came on all who heard. You lied to God, dead. Wow. Now, you're reading this and, you know, if you're like me, you're like, I think that's a bit harsh. I'm not sure that punishment fits that crime. No wonder a great fear came. A great fear is coming on me. You know what? I think you're just like me. You read this and you go, yeah, I've committed sins like this. I'm pretty sure I've lied to God. I'm pretty sure I've done things and tried to look better than I am. And in fact, honestly, in the scheme of things, I bet you I've done a bit worse than this. Now, if you are someone sitting there going, no, not me. Haven't lied to God. Haven't told a few porkies to look better than I am. We need to chat after, O future elder. Looking forward to it. But not just Ananias, it's his wife too. 6-8. The young man got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, buried him. 3 hours later, his wife comes in, not knowing what's happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Now, Sapphira gets a bit more chance to reflect, to repent, tell the truth. But she does what so many of us do. And you've been there. You're blindsided by, did you commit this sin? Now, when that happens, first thing we think is, they know the truth. But like, can they prove it? And you say, nah, didn't do it. By God's grace, we've had a few instances of adultery in the church only. And in each case, when we went to them, they lied to our face. Their response was, what? Me? Me? How could you even ask that? We're looking at them and we're like, I've seen how you respond. I know the truth here. Some repented and came back within hours. Others, it took months for the truth to come out. We knew. The instinct is to lie. God might know, but do these guys know, and can they prove it? Sapphira had to know the game's up. These guys are apostles. These guys had healed the lame. They knew she was lying. She knew, and she still goes on lying. 8-10. Yep, sold it for that price. Swear on a Bible. Peter said, why do you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? You know what you're doing? You are testing God by continuing to lie. Read your Bible, people. Testing God does not end well. Look, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door. They're going to carry you out. Instantly, she drops dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. Whoa. If you ever think God isn't serious about sin, come back and read this. And if you, until you know, he's serious about sin. Maybe there is sin in your life that no one knows about. So you're okay with it. Well, God knows. Maybe it's a sin that is known, but nobody's really hassling you. The church hasn't disciplined you out, and you're like, it can't be that serious. God knows. He's holy, he's not mocked, and I'm telling you, you are playing with fire. Verse 11, then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. I bet fear came on the church. I bet fear came on those who were watching. God is holy. He's serious about sin. Notice, does the Jews watching this? They liked bits about what's going on. We like the loving one another bit. We like the miracles. Do not like this lie on your dead bit. I mean, whoa. They've got to be thinking, seriously? What kind of God does that? I don't want a God like that. I'll tell you what kind. A holy God. A jealous God. Shouldn't have surprised the Jews. They only got to read their Old Testament. God acted in this way many times. Achan, Nadab, Abihu, Uzzah. Brothers and sisters, I hope you know the great threat we face. It is not AI. It is not nuclear catastrophe. It's not global warming. It's not biological weapons. Our great looming problem is that our Creator is holy and we are not, and judgment is coming. Now, for a time, he stays his arm of judgment. But episodes like this are meant to remind us, not forever. Not forever. And no one will stand on that day except those who are washed by the blood of the Lamb. The gospel says, come to Christ, he will wash us clean, and we will be holy, and we will stand in the judgment. But you accept the blood of Christ, you draw near to a holy God, you better not be complacent about your sin. And so now everyone, inside the church, outside the church, they've got decisions to make. If you read verses 12 to 16, the Jews found themselves torn. You know what? They wanted to draw near. They wanted to get just close enough for the shadow of Peter to fall on. We want the miracles. We want the healing. But we don't want to get too close because of this whole sin and you die thing. It is one thing to read about Achan and Uzzah in the Old Testament. It's another thing to walk past graves of Ananias and Sapphira who lied and dead. And they're going, you know what? You join this people and you sin. There's plenty of room next to them. I don't want a tombstone with my name on it. They're worried. I join the church. I look good, but Peter might go, you got greed. You got lust. You got porn and gossip and dissatisfaction. And I'm dead. I don't want to get too close to a holy God. So many said, I'm not joining the church. I don't want to die. But notice there was another group who said, are you kidding? Read your Bible. God is holy. And he is coming in judgment. And Christ is our only refuge. This group became believers. They're added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. And the result is those inside the church and outside the church knew God is holy and we better deal with sin. Okay, that's our passage. What does this passage tell us about God? God is gracious, but also holy. At the heart of the gospel is grace. Grace means our sin is forgiven. Small ones, big ones, past ones, present, future, even huge ones like lying to God. That's wonderful. But grace does not erase another truth that God is holy, and if we are saved, we must fight to be holy. In Christ, we're free from the penalty of sin. We are being freed from the power of sin, but it's only one day that we will be free from the presence of sin. Salvation does not end sin in us now, but it promises us it will end. But it says now, in Christ, you fight to be free from the power of sin. God will not tolerate his people being complacent with sin. It undercuts the gospel of the holiness of God. Do not test God by saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm fine with these areas of sin. Because the holy God will have to act, maybe sooner, maybe later, but he's going to act. How serious does God treat sin? Read your Bible, people. Achan, Uzzah, Ananias. How about the flood or the exile? How about the cross? How about hell? God is serious and he'll do what he must. But also, sin will not derail the plan of God. Now, the one that we all want to know, yeah, what does it tell us about us? I want to say complacency with sin is a very, very dangerous place to dwell. Now, to show you why I think this, I'm going to ask you a question. Time to get interactive. You're all going to stick up your hand one way or another. I know you probably don't know the right answer. I want to see where you're leaning. Let's see which way you lean. Do you lean towards thinking more likely Ananias and Sapphira were unsaved, judged eternally, are in hell? Or do you lean more towards thinking it's likely Ananias and Sapphira were saved, judged temporally, and are in heaven? Okay, if you think they're unsaved, judged eternally, and in hell, hands up. Think it more likely they were saved, judged temporally, and in heaven? If you committed the very great sin of refusing to get off the fence, hands up. Let me be clear. I don't think we're told conclusively, and I do think you can make a fair case either way. I'm just going to tell you what I think. Look, there is evidence that says they might be unsaved. Acts 4:8, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit, but what's Ananias filled with? Satan. They lied to God. They planned this thing. And even after being confronted, and they brought evil into the church. We have examples like Judas and Demas hiding in the church until God unmasked them. However, I will say I personally believe it more consistent with the New Testament to say they were likely saved and complacent about their sin. Why? Well, we're told they were part of the group of those who believed. You know, these guys were baptized, they professed Christ, they joined the church, they showed fruit, they sold land and gave a significant gift. And I think this lying to the Spirit is more suggestive of what a believer would do. I think they knew that lying was wrong. They just didn't think it was all that bad, especially because they were doing so much good. But God knows once you let sin in, you let a bit more in, and before you know it, a believer can commit just about any sin and depravity imaginable. God hates sin, and he's like, you better know this. So right here, right at the start of church, we have this warning, this stark warning. You cannot miss it. God's not going to tolerate sin if you say you're a believer. Deal with it. Now, he didn't pick some great, gross sin and act. You know, okay, you've committed mass murder, rape, incestuous abuse. Because then we might read this and go, oh, well, God only cares about really big sin. You know, if I ever reach that threshold, then I'll deal with it. But up until then, I'm fine. No. This is a sin any of us could and probably have committed. A number of the commentaries say a true believer would not lie to the Spirit like this. I read this and I go, really? Really? I think a true believer can do some pretty heinous, horrible things, as well as sinning in mundane ways. What about this particular sin? Okay, years ago, most churches used to have offering envelopes. We used to pass the bag around, and you know, we didn't want everybody to know how much this person gave and this person gave, so we just gave everybody envelopes. You put your cash in, put your check in, because then that way the person next to you didn't know how much you were giving. Now, you go around and ask the pastors or those who counted the offering from 20, 30 years ago, they will tell you this. When they got upstairs and opened all these envelopes, a significant portion of them were empty or had an absolutely token amount in them. Now, I got to say, our church had fewer empty ones than most pastors talk, but we still had our fair share. Here's the reality. These people just wanted to look like faithful givers. I'm putting my in the offering without actually giving. Can a true believer do that? You better believe it. They can do it, and it barely troubled their conscience for years. I don't think we can be definitive here. So that's going to unpack how different ways of understanding this, what it might mean. Some have said this. You know what? This doesn't really teach us anything about sin. This is just natural consequences. Some believe what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, it is not divine judgment. It's just a natural consequence of sin. Ananias was confronted by his sin, shocked him so much, blood pressure through the roof, he's got a heart attack, had a stroke, dead. They just can't picture a loving God intervening like this. They're like, look, I've read 1 Corinthians 5. Here's this guy in the church sleeping with his father's wife. That is a really terrible sin. But he's given a chance to repent and go through the process, and only then he's not killed, he's just disciplined out. Let me say this. This is just natural consequences. This is one unhealthy family because Sapphira drops dead too. I'm telling you, we are meant to read this the way it is in the Bible throughout, that this is God acting to protect his glory. We're meant to see this as an act of God. They lied to God. They paid the price. The world is watching, the testimony of the gospel's at stake, and God acts. In grace, he doesn't cause every one of us who sins to just drop dead. Nor does it mean everybody who just drops dead is a sinner. But if God acted like this, forget church growth, we're talking church annihilation overnight. If you think you're going to be here tomorrow, you wouldn't. But this is done as an example right at the beginning of the church as a warning that God is holy, and if you claim to be a believer, do not be complacent about your sin. In grace, the much more common pattern is that God calls on believers to repent and he's patient, but he does things like this to remind us he still cares about sin. Others have said, teaches us that God shows greater grace towards sin when you're a true believer. Some are absolutely convinced, yes, this is God acting, but they say, my God would never act in this way against a believer. So this has to be acting against unbelievers. This group would say true believers can sin like this, but you see, once you come to Christ, the cross and grace, it extends over these sins. So he doesn't treat you like this because you're a believer. I'm sorry, but that's not what we find in Scripture. God calls on us all to repent and be holy. Believers aren't given some special pass. Okay, now you're a Christian, you get away with a lot more. We are called to a higher standard. Nor does God weed out the tares right now. Matthew 13, it is at the harvest, at the end, he's getting the tares out. God does show great grace towards believers, but don't think that means we get more leeway with our sin. Others say it teaches us that the bar of holiness that proves we're truly saved is really high. Basically, they've said, you know, if you sin like this, it is just proof that you are unsaved. Lying to the Holy Spirit, being filled with Satan, they're unsaved. And they would say a saved person would not commit this kind of sin. Really? You set the bar here. You are in for a very uncomfortable life. I already told you, I think true believers can commit. We do commit this. But you hold it in this way, you're going to really struggle with assurance. You're going to read this and go, well, look, Ananias and Sapphira clearly thought they were saved. They did good stuff. They sold land. They gave money. Yeah, they lied. And then they go, whoa, that's me. If they're in hell, I'm likely in hell. And they curl up in a ball and go, I'm doomed. Non-elect, I'm lost. I think there's a better way to understand this. I think it teaches us to take sin seriously and not be complacent. I think right at the beginning of the church, God's making a statement, you want to be in Christ, you're going to be in the fight. He doesn't expect perfection, but he's not going to tolerate complacency. We are told he will forgive any sin, but he wants us in the fight. If you say sin like this shows they don't deserve heaven, you got to ask, what does that say about the gospel? Personally, I think Ananias and Sapphira were saved. Yes, they received something they did not deserve. They lied and then they died and they woke up in heaven. But that is the gospel. By faith, every last one of us is getting something we don't deserve. If you think you deserve heaven more than them, we need to chat. I don't think God killed them to show sin like that is the mark of being unsaved. I think he did as a message to the church and the world that being complacent against sin is not to be tolerated. Does God act like this every time? Thank the Lord, no. He should, but in grace he doesn't. But judgment's coming. And so from time to time, God acts this way to remind us, don't get complacent, judgment's coming. You take communion unworthily, ooh. Church with sin, lampstand might be gone. But sin is so deceptive, even though we know God hates sin, we convince ourselves, yeah, but I'm doing all this good stuff. You know, we go right back to, as long as I'm doing more good than bad, because I'm not perfect, there's grace, God's grace. I mean, I play on the music team, I clean the church. I do put something in the envelope when I give. I know God doesn't like my struggle with lust, gossip, anger, but grace. And one day I do plan to get around to dealing with the baggage, just not today. Sorry, today's the day, people. Not tomorrow, today. God calls on us to get in the fight. He gives us the resources. And when it first comes, or maybe we should keep a bit of this money back. I don't think God will really care because we're given all this. What do you think, Sapphira? You agree? Great. When it's first there, that is when you fight it. Or it gets out of hand. Look, I do think the grace of God means that even though this couple lied to the Holy Spirit, they're saved by the power of the blood of Christ. But if you're sitting there and what you hear is this, what Craig just told me, even if my sin does get too out of hand, the worst is God will kill me and I wake up in heaven. I'm okay with that. If you're thinking that, you are in an incredibly dangerous place, believe me. The lesson is no. God hates sin, so get in the fight. I don't know if your sin is minor or major. God knows. I don't know if your sin's known or hidden. God does, and he cares. I do know that if you get in the fight and if you confess your sin, his grace is greater than that sin. And if I'm right, grace covers even sins like lying to God. And so whatever your sin is, you can bring it to him and find forgiveness. But get in the fight. And if any of you are here and you are not Christians, don't just take away, oh wow, there is sin and hypocrisy in the church. We're open about that. We are sinners. There is hypocrisy. Sorry, we're dealing with it. But that's not the point. The point I want you to hear is these people were God's people. He hates sin enough. That's what he did to them. What do you think he's going to do to you on the day of judgment if you're not in Christ? There is only one escape, the blood of Christ, the refuge of Jesus, for any of us. Our God is holy, but in love he sent Christ so sinners like us can draw near to a holy God. Let's pray. Our Father, these passages might give us nightmares, but instead they should remind us of how incredibly gracious you are to all of us as sinners, but also reminds us that you're a holy God. Help us to have short accounts. Help us to get in the fight. Help us to seek the help we need. God, we want to serve you and love you with everything we've got because you're a holy God. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, I know that's a heavy passage, but his grace is greater than any sin. Come back tonight. Ian's preaching through our series, or he's next up in our series in the evening. And also, if there's somebody around you you don't know, say hi, welcome them. I want to close with Psalm 121, 7 and 8. The Lord will protect you from all harm. He will protect your life. The Lord will protect your coming and going, both now and forever. Amen. Lord bless you.